This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
You will open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. We'll be in chapter 3. We'll spend all of our time on verses 11 and 12 today in chapter 3 of Proverbs. Well, I've entitled today's sermon, How to Receive a Reproof, because that's what we're going to talk about all day long. And that's one major concept that we draw directly from the passage today. And as we look at our passage, we're going to apply the principle that we learned a few weeks ago that says when reading our Bibles, we should try to find something to obey in every passage. And so the bulk of our sermon will be 10 practical steps to help us obey the command of this proverb. Receiving the discipline of the Lord well is the surest way for all of us to live a life of peace and blessing among one another. So let's get into our text today and first say a few things about discipline in general and reproof in general, and then we'll get into our 10 steps. So let's examine Proverbs 13, 11 through 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. This is our passage today. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, open our eyes to the truth of your word. Let us be humble recipients. Father, sometimes these words are very difficult for us. We like to give them lip service or nod our heads in agreement, but Father, help us to be doers of this. Teach us today what you would have us to do as we go out and live these words among your people. Help us to understand them and apply them in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to make sure we receive a good practical dose of God's good medicine. And these verses before us are a nice summary of the whole of God's fatherly care for us. As the father in Proverbs addresses his son and inspires him and pleads with him to long for the wisdom that's coming in the rest of the chapter, as that father does that, sets the expectation for the son, the expectation that this idea will be a major part of the sayings to come. In fact, that's just what we discover. We discover that there are lots of proverbs, lots of sayings in the book of Proverbs that deal with the benefits of God's loving correction. Lots of proverbs that deal with the foolishness of those who reject correction. So listen to some of these gems of wisdom that we get from the Proverbs. I'm going to read about a dozen of them here. Proverbs 13, 18, verse 18 says, "Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored." There's a warning in Proverbs 15, 10 that says, "There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way, but whoever hates reproof will die." Serious business there. Proverbs 15 is filled with good gems like this one. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof, reproof is life-giving, will dwell among the wise. Here's another one from verse 32. "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself." Despises himself. "But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." Proverbs 15, verse 5, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." Proverbs 12, verse 1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Proverbs 29, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." "Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray." If you reject reproof, you lead others astray. And then finally, Proverbs 17:10 says, "A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool." So these verses teach us the extreme value of a reproof. And as you can see, that if we put all these passages out before our eyes and we read them collectively together, it's fairly straightforward to conclude that discipline is one of the greatest benefits that a loving father can give to his child. Do you think of a rebuke or reproof or discipline? Do you think of these things, the rod of correction? Do you think of these things as a good benefit? Most of us think of discipline as a negative thing. You hear the word discipline and you reel back because it hurts. Sometimes it hurts hard. Sometimes it stings. Most of us have the exact opposite view of discipline than the Bible teaches. We have to reform. We tend to think of discipline not like Christians, but like those who do not know Christ. But according to the Bible, who is the one who hates the Lord's correction? Well, it's the fool. He's described as a fool who will die. He's described as a stupid man. He's described as one who brings destruction on himself. He doesn't care about his own life. He brings shame to his parents, and he leads other people down the same foolish path. This is the one who views instruction or reproofs and discipline as a negative thing. This is the man who refuses discipline. This is not a man who is a believer in Jesus Christ. No, he's a lawless man. He thinks that he is the standard of behavior and righteousness, and no one is going to tell him what to do. He's a law unto himself. But for the Christian, this is not the way we are to think. We can plainly see in the Scriptures that the Lord's reproof and his rod of correction are great sources of comfort to us. You ever think of that? I mean, when somebody comes and says, hey, by the way, I think you're in sin here. You see that as grace and comfort? Verse 12, Proverbs 3, verse 12 tells us that is one way that we can know the Father loves us. The Father's discipline is one way that we can know that we are children of the Lord. Like a good father who will not leave his children to their own self-rule, our Father does not leave us to be self-governing, self-ruled by our own law. That's how we know we belong to Christ. If you have a little child, and there's lots of them out here, if you have little children and you just leave them to their own way, you don't correct them. Say they go around biting people or hitting people, stealing food off of other people's plates, running around and refusing to wear clothes. If you do not correct those little children, what's going to happen? You're showing that you don't love them. You're leaving them to their own ways. They're going to be little terrors. We don't want that. You show that you do not love a child by leaving that child to his own way. The Bible in Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline. Well, why does this Bible use such strong language? You know, we have all these people that say, well, I'm not going to spank my child because if I spank my child, that's child abuse. Well, the Bible says if you don't discipline your child, and they use the term rod, the Bible says you hate your child. Why such strong language? Well, because if you leave the child to grow up as a law unto himself with no correction whatsoever, the Bible tells us that he will be ashamed to his parents and will self-destruct. And all those verses we just read out of the Scripture will apply in their negative sense to that uncorrected child. That's hatred of a child. That's child neglect. Proverbs 22:15 says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. No corrective discipline, you're going to have a fool on your hands. That's what the Word of God says. So, what about us parents? We say we're Christians. Well, if you have never received the correction of the Lord, if you've never received God's discipline, then friend, you need to be concerned. Because the Bible plainly says that the Lord corrects those and disciplines those that are His children because He loves us. If you've never received a reproof, then you ought to be concerned about your salvation. You should be concerned if you are a member of God's household. You should be concerned if you are a child left to your own law. If you are His child, then it is our faithful and perfect Father's faithfulness that will keep us hedged in and safely in His wisdom and will. His discipline keeps us away from leaning on our own understanding that we talked about last week. leaning on our own understanding and not pursuing the fear of the Lord leads to destruction. Don't you desire the blessings of life and wisdom? We Christians, we should. Don't you desire all the good things that we've been reading about in the Proverbs that could come to the one who is a pursuer of wisdom? Don't you want to avoid being a fool? Don't you want to avoid self-destruction? Don't you want your life to be a life of peace? I hope you do. We've spoken of the benefits of wisdom. We've spoken of receiving the Lord's correction. We've spoken of that in positive terms, but how does that correction come to you and I? When the Lord corrects us, does He just zap us like Zeus does in the old cartoons, you know, some lightning bolt from heaven? Well, there is a sense in which God does sometimes turn up the heat on us. But most normatively, how does it happen day by day? Well, the discipline of the Lord comes by way of means. You've heard this word before, but let's not make any assumptions that everyone knows the definition. You know, my wife and I were talking on the way over here about sometimes you use a word, you're talking, hearing people use a word, and you've heard it all your life, this one particular word, but you really don't know what it means. You think everyone else knows what it means, the definition of that word, so you're embarrassed to ask, and so you just kind of go through life not using that word or thinking you know what it means. The word means is one of those words that sometimes people think, well, what does that word mean? Let's make sure we understand. Means is that instrument or those circumstances through which something comes to pass. It's the vehicle through which something comes to pass. A mean is the medium through which something is done. And the Lord uses means to accomplish His will. For example, the Bible is the means by which we receive the Lord's revelation. Right? He doesn't speak to us audibly in our ears. If you want to hear the Lord speak audibly, read the word out loud. This is the means through which revelation comes to mankind. Preaching is a means by which we are supernaturally equipped. It is ordained by God, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. And the judicial system, for example, is the means by which criminals are brought to justice, by which God exercises the justice through the state. Criminals go to jail, they're punished. That is the means by which justice happens. So, the means that He uses most commonly to discipline His people, our parents, our friends, our fellow Christians, this is the most common and normative means through which discipline comes to you and I. This is the kind of reproof and correction that the Proverbs is speaking of. It is a loving kind of corrective discipline that we have in mind here. The most common means by which God reproves His people, it's by the friend-to-friend reproof. That's the thesis here. The most common means by which God reproves His people is by the friend-to-friend reproof. You coming to me. Believe me, it's happened, and I thank you. I hope it continues to happen. So, just as we generally view all discipline in a bad light, you know, sometimes we think discipline and we think, no, I don't want that. Just as we think of discipline in a bad light, we're even more prone to view our caring friend who comes to us to show us our sins as being worse. We'd rather a stranger do it. We'd rather find out through somebody that we don't really know. Such an activity, a friend coming to friend to say, look what the Word says. Maybe friend, you should conform yourself in this area to the Word of God. I think you're in sin. We tend to look at that with a bad, real negative vibe in our churches. Even most churches today have such a stunted understanding of what the Bible teaches on discipline that to them, discipline means judgmentalism. It means conflict. That's not what it means at all. And that's where we need to reform our thinking about church discipline. Stop thinking of it as a judgmental conflict in God's church. The point is, the most common means that God has given to us by which a reproof or a rebuke is going to come to you and I in this church, in our families today, is people, through people, loving people. God's discipline chiefly comes through others. There are several examples in the Bible that of such a corrective action. Such good examples in the Bible are given to us. We also have direct commands in the Bible on how to practice corrective discipline in the church in Matthew 18 and in Galatians 6. So let's look at them. You probably know them already. But let's look at them again. Matthew 18, 15. This is an important verse for you and I. Most people refer to this verse whenever church discipline is underway or going on or being considered. But I want to look at it now while we're in peace, while I hope you're in peace. Look at it now and how it applies to you and I. Matthew 18, 15 says, if a brother sins against you, so it's talking to you, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained a brother. It's a good thing. You want to gain a brother? Do this privately. The point of Matthew 18, 15 is that when someone in the faith sins against you, go to him. Go to him and let him know privately. Give your brother or sister the benefit of the doubt of knowing that they have sinned, because oftentimes we don't even know it. Oftentimes we don't even realize that we have offended our brother with a sin against them. Give them the benefit of knowing that. But it also teaches, conversely, that if you sin against a brother or a sister, that you should expect them to come to you with the same loving care if you don't go to them first. And keep in mind that if you do sin against a brother and you know it, then Matthew 5:23 teaches us that we should fly to that brother. We should go. It says we should put our offering down and go and make right and reconcile and then come back and worship the Lord. But if you don't do that, if you don't go and confess your sin to your brother has the duty to approach you if that sin cannot simply be covered over in love and forgiveness. And as a side note, if you say you're covering over sin, if you say that you forgive someone, well, stop bringing that sin up every time you talk to them. Let it die. By doing so, by bringing it up over and over, you're showing that you are not covering the sin over. You haven't forgiven them. By doing so, you are not modeling Christ to them. You're not modeling Christ to those who are watching. Don't keep dumping that on your brother or sister. How would you like it if Jesus said, yes, I forgive you. I forgive everything. I forgive you all. But he always holds your failures to be holy over your head. Christ doesn't do that. Christ says, I've forgiven you. Your sins are as far from me as the east to the west. Be Christ-like when you forgive someone. If you say you've forgiven somebody, don't constantly dwell on that offense. The problem is we're afraid to go to our brother. And we sit there and dwell on the sin and hold it in and say, oh, I'm covering over with sin, when we're not. When all you need to do is go to your brother. Confess it. You've sinned against me. Open up a dialogue, and these things usually work themselves out quite nicely. So this is what church discipline looks like, brothers and sisters. It's for our good. And it should be going on privately, as the verse says, in a very healthy church, as long as there are sinners around. And if, as far as I know, we're still all sinners, this should be going on privately. This is a mark of a healthy church. Another verse we need to keep fresh in our minds if we're to obey the command not to despise the Lord's discipline is Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I want us to linger on those words, spirit of gentleness. The one who reproves his brother should have a spirit of gentleness, just like the father has with his children. We're not out to tear one another up and devour one another. This is not the Spanish Inquisition that we're talking about. If we're going to reform our view of discipline and have a biblically positive view of this word and see it as God's grace to us, then we have to start thinking about discipline as a good tool and not some kind of conflict where the sharks come out and devour the one who's bleeding. Telling a brother his sin is not to be viewed as laying a trap to catch a sinner in more sin. It is not a means to vent our anger against a brother. It is not a means to get payback or revenge. It is not a time to humiliate your brother. We don't invite others to come and tear a chunk of flesh from our brother or sister, especially in public. Godly discipline is gentle. Godly discipline has loving restoration as its view. It has our brothers and sisters' good as a goal. So we cannot think of the private reproof as just a first step in punishment. Church discipline is not about punishment. We often think of discipline in that manner, that it's punitive, that it's penal, that discipline is punishment. This is not so. The Bible says nothing of the sort. This is foreign to the Christian thought. Punishment is not in view even for the most stubborn of God's children. For has not Jesus Christ already received your punishment for your sins? Has judgment not already been executed upon Him on the cross? Of course it has. There is no condemnation in view for the Christian who is under his Father's reproof. There is no condemnation. And we must always remember that. There is no punishment. There is no condemnation for you, Christian, if you are the recipient of a loving reproof. There is only restorative love for you. At least there should be. That's the goal. If we would keep that in mind, friends, imagine how peaceful and how unified God's churches would be. And isn't this what we desire? Do we really want sin to run rampant in our lives? Of course not. Do we desire the poison of unchecked sin to kill us? Do we refuse to hear a reproof just because it happens to come through the mouth of another sinner and maybe even somebody we don't really like that much? This is the Proverbs' instruction to us today, to not despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't hate it. We as a church have to change our view of what discipline is. So how do we do it? How do we actually love the Lord's reproof? How do we receive God's discipline when it comes through our brothers and sisters? Well, when somebody brings you a reproof, a rebuke, or talks to you about sin, be assured that your behavior in that situation is exceedingly important. Not despising the Lord's discipline means you take it seriously. You simply don't blow it off. So let's go through some practical steps that I hope will help us to love the Lord's reproof. If you're taking notes, there are 10 of them. Write these 10 steps down. I'll speak about some of them at length, and some of them I'll just speak of in very, very briefly. But all of them are vital to obeying this command that we find in Proverbs. Are you ready? Number one. This is how to receive the Lord's discipline. Number one, receive those who bring it. Receive those who bring the discipline. This first step may seem obvious, to receive those who bring the discipline. But the flesh, your flesh and mine, does not desire to be corrected because the flesh wars against the Spirit and is, as Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 17, for the flesh desires, the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You see, your flesh, my friends, desires its own way. Your heart is redeemed, but your flesh desires its own way. And there is a battle going on. Paul, in the book of Romans, describes this flesh, this tension between the flesh and the Spirit. He describes the flesh as having another law, a law unto itself. And even though your heart has been made new and is tuned towards Christ, your flesh is still at war with your heart. Our flesh doesn't want to receive anything that's going to testify about its bad behavior, does it? But we must receive that person if we want the Lord's grace to build us up. We must receive that person. If you will receive and hear your brother or your sister, half the battle's won. Because communication is open, talk is going on. If you will receive them, you're well on your way to receiving grace upon grace. But if you refuse your brother or your sister, you're foolish. You're the foolish one we heard about today in all those Proverbs. If you refuse them, you despise your own life. If you refuse them, you bring shame to your parents. If you refuse them, you're on the path to death. Instead, we must mortify the flesh, kill the flesh, put it to death, crucify it, whatever word you prefer. I like mortify. Mortify the flesh. Put it down, beat it down. We must mortify the flesh and all of its powerful desires of pride. And instead, we must put on humility and teachability. Psalms, he talks a lot about humility. Psalm 25:9 teaches us that God leads the humble in what is right. And he teaches the humble the way that they should go. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, our Lord takes humility very seriously. Very seriously. It is the manner in which Jesus Christ himself came to dwell among us, is it not? He humbled himself to take on flesh. He humbled himself to lower himself. So why, if the captain of our faith came to dwell among us with great humility, why would we presume to act any other way ourselves? Humility is a necessary mark of the believer. If you have no humility, you will never receive the correction of other Christians. You hear? If you have no humility, if you're not pursuing humility, you will never be corrected. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his very excellent book called The Godly Man's Picture, has a whole section on humility that helps us to know what it is and how to distinguish true humility from a fake humility. It's really easy to fake humility. He says this, he says, a humble soul is emptied of all swelling thoughts of himself. A humble man has lower thoughts of himself than others can possibly have of him. A humble Christian studies his own infirmities and another's excellencies and makes him put a higher value upon others than himself. He sees that his best duties weigh many grains too light, and therefore he desires Christ's merits to be put on the scale in his behalf. How can a man refuse the grace of discipline or a reproof from his brother if this is his heart's attitude? He is fully, truly humble. As a humble Christian, you should be alarmed by sin. You should be alarmed, first, because it offends God. But second, that you didn't discover it soon enough. That should alarm you. The humble Christian should be alarmed by that. And the humble Christian should be eager to root such things out of his life. Well, I also want you to consider the great risk when you receive the one who brings the discipline to you. Consider the great risk that that brother is taking. Your brother and sister who brings to you a reproof is taking great risk. They are opening themselves up to losing your friendship. They are opening themselves up to being turned upon by you if you do not receive it as a humble Christian. They are opening themselves up to be attacked, to be slandered, and to be hated. I want us all to consider that if someone comes to you bearing a reproof, bearing a sin, receive them and consider the love they have for you and how difficult it is for them to open themselves up, to love you enough to do such hard things. So step number one is to receive those who bring it. Do not hate the reproof, but humbly receive it. Step number two, and let me just remind you, I'm not a step-by-step kind of guy. I don't like lists. I don't do lists well. These are principles, and I put them in list form so I can preach through them. But don't treat this as a formula where when you put all the buttons and push all the buttons right and you pull the lever and the right result is automatic. These are principles that we need to study and make part of our life. They may not go in this order for you. But in general, this is the order I believe they should go. But it might not always be that way. All right? I just want to make sure I'm not giving you a formula here. There are no formulas in the Christian life. With that said, number two, pray for sight of sin. Pray for sight of sin. When you realize that you have a brother or sister bringing an offense to you, when you realize that's what's going on, immediately fly to prayer. Go to prayer right then and there. Do it silently if you need. Or ask your brother or sister, hey, wait a minute, let's pray together. The fact is, if someone is bringing a sin forward for you to see, you didn't see it coming. You didn't see it. You didn't know it was there. Or perhaps you knew it and you were hiding it. You missed it. So ask God to open your eyes that you might see your own sin so that you can put that sin off. You need God to show you your sin. I need God to show me my sin. Psalm 139, 23 through 24 includes this prayer that we should be quick to pray. You probably know this. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Ask God to examine you. Even as your friend is speaking to you, ask the Lord to search your heart, and to uncover any grievous way in you. You have to be humble to do this. You can't do this if you're a prideful man. It takes a genuine, humble Christian to desire to see their sin. One of the most difficult things in counseling is identifying sin. People will come for counseling and they'll ask you for help. You'll try to help them. Maybe it's your friend. Maybe it's a formal counseling thing. But people will struggle, like nobody's business, to avoid admitting sin and gaining sight of it. They'll want to gain a little bit of sight of their sin. They just want to remedy a Band-Aid on top. They don't want to root out the fullness of what's going on in their heart. Sins are almost always downplayed by people. Well, we'll admit to the easy ones. We'll admit to the sins that everyone does. You know, oh yeah, I was jealous. I'll admit that. We'll admit to those kinds of sins. But we will so quickly, willfully remain blind to the root, to the real problem, to the larger sins in your life. But once you identify the sin, friends, and call it by its biblical name, then you have something to go on. Then you have a course of action you can take. The Bible has explicit remedies for specific sins. It's like going to the doctor. The first thing you do at the doctor is you get a diagnosis. You just don't go to the doctor and say, "Hey, I got a cold, can I have some chemo?" I mean, you'd be foolish. You need a right diagnosis for the right treatment. Friends, if we keep our sins vague and if we don't desire sight of sin, if we keep our sins unidentified and obscure or hidden, then we can't accurately treat those sins. How can we? So pray and ask God to give you sight of sin. Sight of sin. If you were an idolater, you want to know that you're an idolater so you could put it off. If you have a lust problem, you don't want to say, "Oh, I just spend too much time on the computer." You have a lust problem. You want to know it. If you gossip, you have a gossip issue. You don't want to say, "Oh, my friend has a gossip issue and draws me in all the time." You want to know you have an issue with gossip and you want to root that out. Knowing what the sin is means you can treat it. So pray and ask God to give you sight of your sin. Three, examine yourself. The third is examine yourself. You want to examine yourself so that you will understand the fullness of your sin. Having asked God to examine you, now examine yourself so that you can grasp the gravity of what you've done. You know, sin is never to be laid aside or taken lightly. The Bible says in Psalm 119, 59, "When I think upon my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies." When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. Friends, we should consider the seriousness of the matter. Consider that you have, when you sin, violated God's divine law. You should consider that Christ was nailed to the tree for your sins. That you have offended God's people and quite possibly harmed them deeply. You should examine yourself to understand the gravity of your sin And if you do, then you will be more eager to receive the Lord's reproof. If you understand the gravity of your sin, the true nature of your transgression, then that will stir up in us an eagerness to receive the reproof of our brother and sister. You see how it works? If you know how offended your actions have been, or how offensive your actions have been to the Lord, to our good and holy, our pure, our good, our merciful Lord, then will you not want to fly to your friend and beg them to forgive you and receive their correction? Of course you will. Number four, get help from others. Number four is get help from others, especially if you cannot see the sin. Especially if you cannot see any truth in what your brother or sister is bringing to you. Rather than blow them off and say, I don't know what they're talking about. I'm not really that way. Go seek out other wise Christians and have some help. Ask other people to examine you because something brought your brother to you. You did something. Ask others to examine you. Make sure that you comprehend what the reproof is. You saw a blind man walking down the street. There's an open manhole cover and he's about to fall into it. You yell out, stop, don't go, you're going to fall, stop. It would be foolish of him to say, well, I don't see it. He's still going to fall in. He's blind. Of course he doesn't see it. He's got no sight of his sin, but it still might be true. The wise blind person stops right away. He asks for help to know just what and where the threat is that he cannot see. So if you cannot see your sin, if somebody comes with a reproof and you don't understand what they're talking about, get some help. Say, let's go, brother, and talk to so-and-so and see if I can't understand what you're trying to bring to me. Don't blindly walk on. Get some help. Number five, listen. Listen carefully. When a friend brings a reproof to you, listen to them and do not talk. Don't yabber and jabber and just listen. Your job is to receive the brother or sister and their concern and actually give ear to them. So often we want to justify ourselves and give excuses and say, well, here's what was going on and here's what you must have misunderstood and here's what happened. Hear them out first. Listen to their concerns so that you'll understand. If you're doing what the Bible says to do in regards to your brother, you're considering them more important than you, then what they're saying is probably more important than what you've got to say to justify yourself. Listen to them. You must not deny sin or hide sin or excuse sin when somebody has come to you and taken that risk and opened themselves up to be your brother and sister. Instead, give a wise ear so that you will have a clear understanding of what your brother or sister is bringing to you. Even if it seems trite, even if it seems silly, so even if it seems trite or silly or like a difference of opinion and not really a sin, the wise brother still listens. There may be only nuggets of truth in what they're saying. But like precious metals, lots of ore gets mined for just a little bit of gold. And you want that gold. If you do this, if you have clear understanding of the offense that you have caused, and you can think about it, if you can dwell on it, if you've listened so that you can actually do something about it, then you've gained a brother. You've obeyed this command of the Proverbs. Listen. Listen carefully. Number six, feel it. This is kind of a Puritanish one. Feel it. Do not suppress the sorrow for offending Almighty God. Do not suppress the sorrow for offending your brother. Let it work in you an aversion to sin. I call it feeling it, because that's a short way of saying, let sorrow and let godly grief work their good fruit in you. You know, if you have a lump of dough and you want to mix something into it, the better illustration is, if you want to color a lump of Play-Doh, and you take another lump of Play-Doh and you put them together, you've got to work it and work it and work it. And you're going to have this swirled mess, but you've got to keep working it and working it. And eventually it becomes this solid color. That's what we're talking about here. Let that sorrow, godly sorrow, work into you an aversion to sin. Godly sorrow is good. It is God's tool. You should feel a deep sense of regret. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11 says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Godly grief and godly sorrow are catalysts that drive deeply the wickedness of our sin into our understanding, and it causes us to earnestly hate sin. If you've ever wept and wept and wept bitterly over sin, then you know how that weeping works into you an aversion to it. Feel it. Grieve. Let sorrow have its good result. Number seven, confess your sins. Number seven is confess your sins. Confess both to God and confess to the one whom you have harmed. Seek forgiveness from both God and men. James 5:16 says, confess your faults to one another. And then there's the beauty of 1 John 1:9. It says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is confession important? Why do we need to confess? Well, if we don't confess, we deceive ourselves, John says. The truth is not in us. If we deceive ourselves, we're like the fool in Proverbs. Again, Thomas Watson, in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, has a lot to say about confession. He says, when we come to God in confession, we must accuse ourselves. And the truth is, by this self-accusing, we prevent Satan from accusing. The humble sinner does more than accuse himself, he continues. He, as it were, sits in judgment over himself and passes sentence upon himself. He confesses that he has deserved to be bound over to the wrath of God. And is that not true? When we sin, we're showing our true stripes. When you confess sin, sin that you have full sight of, sin that you have agreed, you have grieved over, you agree with God that you deserve the wrath that has condemned our Lord Jesus. Jesus didn't deserve it. He didn't sin. Like we sing in that song we so frequently sing, it was my sin that held him there. He was pierced for my transgressions. He didn't deserve it, but we did. So when we confess, you are that sinner for whom Christ died. You confess that I am, like we heard today from Paul, I am the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. And friends, when you confess, don't just do it to get it done. When you go into prayer, in your private prayer time, don't just go and, well, Lord, I've sinned this way, that way, that way, that way. Done. Check it off. Don't do that. Don't treat this process as a checklist to get done. Dealing with sin should never be treated methodically or coldly or mechanically. Linger there in confession because it's good for you. Linger there in prayer and be a bit hesitant to leave the presence of the Lord when you are confessing your sins. Because when you confess your sins in private prayer to the Lord, it's a time of healing for you. It's a time of healing. There's something about it that the Lord does when you are before Him on your face confessing your sins. What happened to Isaiah? He said, oh Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the Lord came and sent one to purify him with coal on his lips. When you confess your sins and linger in prayer before the Almighty, He cleanses you. And He sends you away fit for service again. You come away not thinking, well, I can't possibly do anything righteous today because I've sinned and it's so close, I've confessed it, but you know how we like to do self-penance to ourselves and somehow walk around beating ourselves on the back like the ascetics do because we think we somehow have to work off our sin. But if you simply linger in your confession time, the Lord will minister to you and you'll rise up from prayer ready to go, ready to be back in service. You notice a trend here in these steps. We are to cherish and embrace the many things that our flesh reels back and says, no way, man, I don't want to confess. I don't want to be humble. Our flesh says, I don't want to linger in confession. All this business about reproof and rebukes and this is all unpleasant. No, I don't want anyone. No, friend, our flesh will deceive us. We've got to linger in confession. We must view it as good medicine. Because that's what it is, good medicine. The Lord ministers to those who humbly confess their sins. Number 8, having confessed now, we must repent. Repentance. Repentance, of course, means that you turn around from your sin. You go the other way. You head the other direction. That's what repenting is. True repentance is a change in heart. And that change is something that others can eventually see. When you truly repent, you just don't say, okay, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. Yet you didn't deal with the desires of the flesh that cause you to desire to do that, or you're going to fail, you're going to fall again. Repenting means that sight of sin and confession have worked into you. They've worked into you like the dough, like the Play-Doh. Confession, sight of sin, humility, all these things we've talked about have worked into you an aversion to the sin, so that when you repent, it will be genuine. When you turn around and go the other way, you won't be coming back this way. That's the hope. Now, we fail, we fall, we're sinners. I don't think we can do anything perfectly, but we should be trending in that direction. The aim of repentance is that you leave your sin behind you and you never return. When I was a kid, some of you will remember the theme park Astroworld that used to live in that empty lot across from the Reliance Center. They had a ride there that they called, one of my favorites, it was called the River of No Return. And you got on one of these African river cruise boats, you know, and there were animals out there and headhunters. You were supposed to be scared. You were supposed to, I mean, the imagination of the thing was that, wow, we're getting on this spooky river and there's going to be lots of danger out there and we might not return. Of course, you knew you were going to come back, but I mean, it's a theme park, so you're suspending you're using your imagination. But they really botched it there. They really robbed you from using your imagination because as you stand in line and you get on the boat, there's the people coming back, getting off the boat. You're thinking, well, of course, well, why did you call it River of No Return then? So it was a silly ride. You knew you were coming back. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about. Repentance is not like that at all, where you say, we're not coming back, but secretly you know, you're keeping your options open. True repentance is not like that, my friends. Repentance means you turn away from your sin with the intent that this is it. This is it. I will not be coming back this way. You will not return. Do you think the prodigal son, while he was in the far country eating the husks that the pigs were eating, when he rose up to return to his father, do you think he really was keeping his options open? Do you think that there was a chance he was thinking, you know, these husks are pretty bad, but they're not that bad. I'll keep my connections with my employer here. No. He rose up and he returned home. He never went back. We must not treat repentance like a formality to state that, yes, I repent, just to get people off our back so that you can return to your sin like a dog returns to its vomit. 2 Peter 2:22 says, the dog returns to its own vomit and the sow, after washing herself, wallows in the mire. So is the repenting person whose repentance is fake. If your repentance is fake, God's word compares you to a dog God's word compares you to a pig. Repentance must be genuine. It must be from the heart. And while repenting can be brought through many of God's varied means, if you faithfully gain sight of your sin, consider it. If you let sorrow for sin truly work in you, an aversion to sin, and if your confession is heartfelt before the Lord, and you let the Lord minister to you in that confession, then repentance is much easier for you. In fact, it's a necessity. You turn and you fly from that sin. Number nine is resolve to restore. Resolve to restore. You need to act upon the reproof that your friend brings to you. Don't just hear it and leave it lie. Form, after you've confessed your sin, and you've repented, you've done all these things, you need to formulate a plan of correction. If you need to pay restitution or make amends or repair broken relationships, then get to work doing so. Do it. Do those things. Having now been reproved, you have wisdom. You have a better understanding of yourself. You have gained. God has shown Himself to you in a very good way. That's a very good time for you then to turn your feet to the Lord's testimonies and open up the Word. Take a look at what God says about your sin. To hide His Word in your heart so that next time you have the temptation, you have Scripture filed away and you're armed with God's Word so that you can battle the flesh in those times. Develop practical strategies to avoid falling to the same sin again. You might have to change where you go. Don't go to that place again where you're tempted. Don't go there again. Don't drive that way to work. Keep out of those kinds of conversations. Don't place yourself in the path of temptation. Whatever it takes, form a practical strategy to remove yourself from temptation. Also, make right the things you've destroyed. If you've broken trust, work on a plan to rebuild trust. Trust is a tough one. Trust is built up over a long period of time, but it takes 1 second to destroy trust. It takes years to build it back. And you know what? Trust is never as perfect as it was before it was broken. You have a fine porcelain vase and you drop it and break it into pieces and you go and you glue it back together real carefully. You get some super glue and work real hard. Well, from here to there, it might look fine. Porcelain breaks really finely. But if you get up close to it, you can still see the hairline cracks. It may look good, but it's never quite the same. Trust is hard to rebuild. That doesn't get you off the hook rebuilding it. Trust never looks quite the same. That doesn't get us off the hook. Resolve to restore what you have destroyed and repair the damage that your sin has caused. And then finally, number 10, our last one, give thanks. Give thanks first to God for His loving reproof that in this instance He has saved you from your sin. Give thanks. Be thankful. We're going to reform how we look at discipline, and we're going to look at it as a good thing from God, then we should give thanks for it. Give thanks because you've gained a brother. Well, there are 10 steps that teach us how to receive the Lord's reproof. Well, I hope you can see that there is more to receiving discipline, receiving a reproof, than just going through the motions. But if you desire to be obedient to Jesus Christ, submissive to the commands of God the Father, and to live according to the Holy Spirit, then you don't have the option to despise a godly reproof. You don't have the option to hate the Lord's correction. Well, I'd like to end with a recommendation that you go out and purchase 2 very inexpensive books. The Doctrine of Repentance, it's a $5 book. Written by a Puritan. It's not very long. The Godly Man's Picture, also written by Thomas Watson, not very long, a $6 book. That's $11, $12 you're going to spend on some very good teaching and some very good helps. These are both published by Banner of Truth, Doctrine of Repentance, and The Godly Man's Picture. And I'll leave them down on the table. You can look at them if you'd like. All right, well, let's give thanks then and move on with our service. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a faithful Father and that you love us enough that you do not leave us to our own devices. And thank you, precious Lord, that you do not give us over and leave us when we sin, but you send your people to bring to us the truth of your Scripture and to gently restore us. Thank you for that privilege, Lord. How much you must love us that you laid our sins upon your spotless Son. How very much you must care for us and tend us and shepherd us, that you punished him and not us, Lord. Well, who can know these things? Who can understand the depth of that great love? Father, let us be mindful of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the punishment he took for us. And let us resolve, Lord, now, while we were in seasons of peace, without conflict between brother to brother, let us resolve now, Lord, to receive your correction for Christ's sake, for the sake of the church, so that the church will be purified. Let us learn to do these things, Lord. Teach us to be humble, happy Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.